What a wonderful meditation. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Well, part of the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and may the church revel in that gospel this morning. Well, let me invite you now to open your Bibles with me to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And in all honesty, I had thought this morning that we would launch into the next section of this chapter, dealing with another very important passage as it relates to the Christian life. But there is one element in the previous paragraph that we've been working on that I wanted to focus on this morning. And it comes out of verse 10. Romans chapter 7, verse 10, it says, "And this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me." This commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. And it's the whole notion that the commandment that Paul has been teaching about, the law of God, was to result in life. And there's a certain problem with that, because we know that the Apostle Paul has taught us that the law resulted in his death, that the law is a ministry of death and condemnation, that the law cannot save you. So how can the law be a law of life? A law that should have resulted in life, but instead resulted in death. And it's that phrase, that the law, which was to result in life, is what I want us to focus on this morning before we move into the next section. And to help us to understand what Paul is referring to when he speaks about the commandment, which was to result in life, to understand that, I think it would be good for us to look at two covenants this morning, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. And this will help us to understand and have a biblical backdrop upon which to paint the text that we're looking at this morning, that the commandment was to result in life. So our study this morning is going to be a study in biblical theology, a background study to appreciate the function of the law as it was originally given. And in order to do that, we need to begin by looking at what we refer to as the covenant of works. And then we'll look at the covenant of grace. And hopefully when we get through this, we're going to see at the end of our study the glory of the covenant of grace in Jesus Christ for sinners like you and me. Well, let's begin with the covenant of works. What does that phrase mean? Well, basically, it means a covenant of meriting eternal life by works. That's basically what the phrase means, a covenant of works. It's a covenant by which eternal life could have been earned or merited by works. Now, the original setting of this covenant of works is found back in Genesis chapter 2. So I'd like for you to turn back with me to Genesis, the second chapter. And let's look at the covenant of works as it was originally established in the Garden of Eden with Adam. Genesis chapter 2, because we're trying to learn what Paul meant when he said that the commandment was to result in life, but instead it resulted in death for me. We need to understand the biblical backdrop of what he means by that. So we begin in Genesis chapter 2, starting in verse 7. "Then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. the Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord God caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And now drop down to verse 15. Then the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "From any tree of the garden you may eat freely, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat from it, you will surely die." Now, if you read this, you'll notice that the word covenant is not found in the passage. That should not disappoint us too badly, because the word Trinity is not found in the Bible, and that's certainly a good term to describe a biblical doctrine. And so that even though the word covenant is not found here, what we have is in fact a covenant. It's a covenant in which God is making a covenant with Adam in the Garden of Eden. It's God who sovereignly imposes the terms of this covenant on Adam. He is the sovereign God. He imposes the covenant, the agreement, the terms by which Adam must live. So it is a covenant. And if you question that, there's a good verse in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, that does use the word covenant to describe this. Hosea chapter 6, verse 7 says, "But like Adam, they," that is Israel, "have transgressed the covenant. There they have dealt treacherously against me." And what he's saying in that verse is that Israel broke their covenant just like Adam broke his covenant. And there it's actually described as a covenant. So this is what we would refer to in biblical theological language as the covenant of works. That Adam could have earned life had he obeyed God. Now, the terms of the covenant are four. We notice that there are two parties to this covenant. We have God, who imposes the covenant, and Adam. And Adam is the covenant representative for the whole human race. And for this, you'll need to go back and remember our studies in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, when we talked about there being two covenant heads, two covenant representatives, Adam and Jesus Christ, who is the last Adam. Adam represents all of the human race, all of the people physically descended from him, and Christ represents his elect, all the people that are spiritually descended from him. Two covenant heads. So that the covenant of works was established between God and Adam. The next term of this covenant is that there is a time of probation. There is a testing period in which Adam is given an opportunity to obey God and therefore earn the blessings of the covenant, or disobey and earn and merit the consequences. Thirdly, there is a condition to the covenant, and that's given in verse 16 and 17. "That from any tree of the garden you may freely eat, but from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat." That's the condition. You obey me by not eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the term. That's the condition of the covenant of works. And then finally, the consequences. If he disobeyed, there would be death. And, by inference, if he obeyed, there would have been life without any death, which would have made it eternal life. So those are the consequences of the covenant. Death is clearly spelled out, and life is certainly implied had he obeyed. So several things. If Adam, as the covenant representative, had obeyed God and not eaten of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would have earned, by his obedience, eternal life not only for himself, but for all of the human race, because he was representing the entire human race in the garden. He was their covenant representative. And had Adam, if Adam, and that's an awfully big if, had he obeyed, he would have earned eternal life by his obedience, by his works. And again, that inference is that if he had sinned, he would have died. That's clearly spelled out in the covenant. But if he had not sinned, then he would not have died, and it means he just would have lived forever and ever. And some believe that he would have been exalted into a more glorious form of life, maybe in heaven or whatever. But he never would have died. He would have had everlasting life. Now, this is what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 7, verse 10. For this commandment, which was to result in life, and its original form is found in the covenant of works in the Garden of Eden when God made this covenant with Adam. But it was to have resulted in life had Adam obeyed. Now this is indicated in Romans chapter 7 verse 10 as we have read, but there are other places where Paul also indicates this. For example, two more verses. Romans chapter 10 verse 5 says, "For Moses writes that the man who practices the righteousness which is based on law shall live by that righteousness." So if a man practices the righteousness of the law, if he keeps the law of God perfectly, he shall live by that righteousness. So a very similar idea. The commandment in its original form was to have resulted in life had there been obedience. Also in Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, Paul says, "However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them." And there he quotes out of Leviticus 18. "But if you practice it, you shall live." So originally, the covenant of works gave commandments that had Adam obeyed, he would have lived. He would have earned eternal life by his works. You say, well, okay, that's the Garden of Eden. I understand that. But there's another issue. How about the Mosaic Covenant? Was the covenant of works just limited to the Garden of Eden? Or is it also found in the Mosaic Covenant, the law given to Moses as well? And the answer really is yes and no. There is a sense in which the Mosaic Covenant has continuity with the covenant of works. And the reason why I say that is all three of these verses I've read for you, Romans chapter 7, verse 10, Romans chapter 10, verse 5, and Galatians chapter 3, verse 12, that speaks about the commandment resulting in life. In all three of those passages, Paul is dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. He's dealing with the Mosaic Covenant. So there is a sense in which the original covenant of works, by which someone could merit eternal life by their works if they were perfectly obedient to God, continues on in some sense in the Mosaic Covenant. There is some continuity there because of the way Paul speaks of the law in these three texts of Scripture that we've looked at. But the Mosaic Covenant is also part of the covenant of grace that we'll look at in just a moment. It was a part of God's gracious plan of redemption, the Mosaic Covenant was. It was designed to establish a unique people of God and to give them a covenant ethic for living in the land that God promised to them. It was to have a redemptive purpose in revealing their sin and pointing them to Christ. So the Mosaic Covenant has some similarities with the covenant of works, but also some with the covenant of grace. So it's kind of difficult to put your finger on. But still, if a man perfectly obeyed God's laws, he could merit eternal life. But this is impossible to do. It's impossible. Why? Well, this is letter C. Because the covenant of works was broken by Adam when he sinned. When Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden and ate of that forbidden fruit, he broke faithfulness with God. He broke the term of the covenant, the condition of the covenant, and brought death as the curse upon himself and all of his descendants. So the covenant of works, it is now a dead covenant when it comes to any person being able to meet it. Now the reason for that is because, and the reason why you and I cannot ever fulfill the covenant of works and merit eternal life by our obedience, is because of two consequences from Adam's sin. We've studied this in the past. Let me review it for you real quickly. Number one, you and I have inherited Adam's guilt, the guilt of Adam's sin. So whether you ever sin or not, you're still held accountable by God for Adam's sin, for the guilt of his sin was imputed to you. That's why some people die without ever committing personal sin of their own, like little infants. Why do they die? Because there's still the stain of Adam's sin that is upon them. Otherwise, there would be no death, right? Because the wages of sin is death. Why do they die if there's no sin? Well, there is sin. It is Adam's sin. But on top of that, you and I sin profusely. And before we came to Christ, we sinned all the more profusely. So that it is impossible for us ever to merit eternal life by our obedience. It's just absolutely impossible. Cannot be done. So Adam broke the covenant of works and lost that avenue for eternal life, not only for himself, but for you and me as well. He lost it for the whole human race. Nobody, no sinner, no descendant of Adam can ever hope to earn eternal life through the covenant of works. It's impossible. And as Adam and Eve were excommunicated out of the Garden of Eden, and the cherubim with the flaming swords were erected to prevent them from ever coming to the tree of life. So that is a picture that all of mankind has been expelled out of paradise because of Adam's sin. There's no way we can get back on our own. It's impossible. We have all been stained by Adam's sin. And then letter D, it's just important for you to realize that the covenant of works live on. It lives on. When Adam sinned and broke the covenant of works, it doesn't mean that that covenant just kind of folded up and left the scene of history. That it no longer applies. That it's no longer valid. It's no longer in force. It is still in force. It is still valid. And the reason for that is that that will ultimately become the measure of our judgment. Because all people on the day of judgment will now have to give an account of all of their works, because the covenant of works is going to condemn them for their works, for their sin, for their disobedience. So the covenant of works lives on. It's not nullified by sin. It continues to live. It's very active. And it will actually be involved on the day of judgment for those who are condemned without Jesus Christ. Now, let's stop for a second. What would it be like if God's plan for mankind had stopped with only the covenant of works? What would life be like in this world if there was no grace? What would mankind, what would society be like if there was no grace in the human race? I mean, who could imagine the wretchedness and the awfulness of life without grace in this world? If sin was unleashed without any harness, without any controls, without anything to stop its growth or its devastation, what would life be like if all there was the covenant of works? Spiritually, we would be a planet as dead as Mars, spiritually speaking. There would be no life, physical life, yes, no spiritual life no spiritual light, it would be complete darkness and complete spiritual death. There'd be no churches, no hospitals, no charities helping the poor. It'd be a world without love, a world without kindness. It would be a world full of all greed, all hatred, all wickedness, if all we had was the covenant of works. And then in the end of history, all of mankind, from Adam to the last living soul, would all be dumped into the eternal fires of hell if there was no grace, but only the covenant of works. Well, thank God that there is a covenant of grace. And the covenant of grace is the only remedy for Adam breaking the covenant of works. Now, the covenant of grace means the covenant of receiving eternal life, not by works that we perform, but by God's grace through Jesus Christ. This is a covenant of us receiving eternal life by God's grace through Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of grace. And let me begin, number one, by throwing out, since I've probably already gone over your head with all these fancy theological descriptions, let me go ahead and go a little bit deeper. So I'll completely confuse you. But let me make a distinction between the covenant of redemption and the covenant of grace. Hang in with me if you can. Covenant of redemption. I'll just read my definitions and maybe it will help you understand the difference. The covenant of redemption can be defined as a voluntary agreement and covenant made in eternity past. That's a key phrase. It was made in eternity past. Between the members of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Many Reformed theologians just say the Father and the Son, but I don't want to leave the Spirit out of anything, so we're bringing in the Spirit, as some do. In which they devise a plan of salvation for the elect of God. The Father originated the plan of redemption, the Son executed the plan of redemption, and the Spirit applies redemption to the hearts of the elect. Ephesians 1:4, that God chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we might be holy and blameless before Him. That's what it's talking about. That God chose us before the foundation of the world. It was an agreement, a covenant, a choice made before God created anything. God chose us. That's a verse that speaks to this covenant of redemption. Another great verse on this, and I'll just read one more for you, is from 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 9. And here Paul speaks of God who saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. So from eternity past, God the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit devised a plan where God would choose some by His grace. That's a covenant of grace. There's grace in this. And He would save them by Christ, not by their own works. This is beautiful. This is what our hope is in for salvation. Not the covenant of works, which we've all failed, but it's a covenant of grace. Now that's the covenant of redemption. Now the covenant of grace is simply, the way I'm using it, is the outworking of the covenant of redemption in the historical covenants. So the covenant of grace is now the covenant of redemption actually being unfolded in history. So some theologians don't make that distinction. They just call it all the covenant of redemption or the covenant of grace. But I'm trying to make a distinction here that the covenant of redemption happened in eternity. The covenant of grace is the unfolding of this plan through all the historical covenants. Like the covenant that begins, the covenant of grace that begins in Eden and goes through Noah and then to Abraham and then through Moses and then through David and then climaxes in the new covenant. That's the covenant of grace. It reflects the historical side and outworking of the covenant of redemption. You understand? Sort of? Okay. So that the covenant of grace then becomes the parent covenant. And all of the historical covenants that we read about in the Bible are all the outworking of that covenant of grace. Now, the nature of this covenant of grace for Christ, this is important for you to see. The covenant of redemption, the covenant of grace, has a work for Jesus Christ to do, to save us. So that the nature of the covenant of redemption for Jesus Christ is that He must fulfill the covenant of works for us. Jesus Christ, as He fulfills the covenant of redemption, must fulfill the covenant of works, whereby He, as the last Adam, would succeed where the first Adam failed, and He would reverse the curse for His people by perfectly obeying God's commandments and offering Himself a sacrifice without blemish to earn and merit eternal life, not by our obedience, not by our works, but by His obedience and by His works. The covenant of grace can only be that when the covenant of works is fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ. Now, the terms of this covenant are similar. There are two parties, the Father and the Son. In the covenant of works, it was the Father, God the Father, and Adam. In the covenant of grace, it's God the Father and Adam. Only the second Adam, or the last Adam more appropriately, Jesus Christ, who becomes a covenant representative for His church. There's a time of probation, which is the earthly life of Jesus Christ. Will He sin? Will He obey? Will He perfectly meet all the demands of the law, fulfill the covenant of works, or will He sin and break it? There is a time of probation. The conditions are He must live a sinless life to satisfy the law and offer Himself as a sacrifice to pay for our sins. And the consequences will be, if He's able to do that, is that not only would He merit for Himself heavenly exaltation and glory forever at the right hand of God the Father, but He would also earn and merit eternal life for you and me. Now, the theme of this, just to rehearse it one more time, the theme of the covenant of grace is that Jesus Christ would fully meet the conditions of the covenant of works on our behalf by, number one, fully satisfying the perfect righteousness demanded by the law of God, which righteousness is then imputed to you and me by faith. That righteousness, that sinless life in which the law of God finds no fault or blemish or blame, is given to His people when they believe in Jesus Christ. That's the first thing that He does for us. And secondly, He fulfills the conditions of the covenant of works not only by giving us the righteousness that we need, but also by satisfying the just penalties of the law against us as covenant breakers and thereby providing forgiveness for our sins. Not only by giving us righteousness that the law demands, the covenant demands, which we cannot produce, but He gives it to us which is his own perfect righteousness, now is mine by faith. But he also dies on the cross and suffers the penalty of the covenant of works, the death for me and for you, for every believer. So that now the covenant of works, the penalty is satisfied, the righteousness is given, and he merits eternal life for us. Now the grace and the covenant of grace is the fact that Jesus Christ did this. He fulfilled the covenant of works for wretched, sin-infested, hell-bound sinners like us. That's the grace. That's the sweetness. That's the preciousness of the covenant of grace, is that he did it for you and he did it for me. He did all of that. He lived all of that. He died all of that. So that we, by grace, might have the free gift of everlasting life. Now, to summarize this, you know, really you could summarize the covenant of works, which was to result in life, but didn't because of our sinfulness, because of Adam's sin and our sin and the guilt of Adam's sin that we received. You can summarize the covenant of works and the covenant of grace merely by thinking in terms of four gardens. And the covenant of works, as we have read, was established in the Garden of Eden. The covenant of grace also had its beginning in the Garden of Eden. And this is where we find the promise of what we call the first promise of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. We refer to that as the proto-evangelion, the first promise, the first mention of the gospel, when God told the serpent, "I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel." That is the beginning of the covenant of grace in the Garden of Eden with that promise. And then the next step is where God provides animal skins to clothe their nakedness. Animal skins, suggesting the presence of animal sacrifices, the beginning of the sacrificial system, all to prefigure the coming of the perfect sacrifice in Jesus Christ. So then all of that began in the Garden of Eden. And then jumping big leap through the pages of Scripture, we come to the consummation of the covenant of grace beginning in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Christ consummated his sinless life. At that point, he had lived his whole life without any sin, in perfect obedience to the commandments of God. And there in the struggle and the agony of the Garden of Gethsemane, the Son of God submits himself to the will of the Father to be sacrificed on the cross for our sins. That's the next major garden in which the covenant of grace takes a major step forward. And then thirdly, we have the garden tomb. Do you forget? Christ's tomb. He was buried in a garden. There's a garden tomb mentioned in John 19, verse 41, where Christ arose from the dead to proclaim his victory over sin and death, reversing the curse of death from the covenant of works. All of that was in the garden tomb. And then the great climax of the covenant of grace in the garden of paradise. Because if you've ever read about heaven in Revelation chapter 22, 1 through 4, it is described in terms of the Garden of Eden. There's a garden there with the river flowing out of the throne of God right down the middle of the street. And on each side of that river of life flowing from the throne is a tree of life whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. So that even eternity in the New Jerusalem is described as a paradise just like the Garden of Eden, only in a far more glorious setting. So there are four gardens to summarize these covenants. The Garden of Eden, the Garden of Gethsemane, the garden tomb, and the garden paradise. In a garden, paradise was lost, and in a garden, paradise was restored. But it took four gardens to reverse the curse of the first garden and the covenant of works. Let me close by trying to sum up these two covenants with an illustration. And it's an illustration, and it has many flaws in it. But think with me for a moment that the two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, are like two houses. The covenant of works is like a house, which in the middle of it is the tree of life. But this house in appearance looks like a castle made of dark stone with very high walls and only a few tiny windows that are located rather up on its high up on its bare and vertical walls. Growing up around the walls and around the windows and around the door is a thick vine, a thorny vine that has thorns as sharp as nails surrounding all over the outside of the building. This building, this house is really a castle which is surrounded by a deep and wide moat. And in that moat it is full of water and poisonous and deadly snakes and all kinds of creatures that would devour you and kill you if someone ever put their toe in that water. There's only one way across that moat, and there's a drawbridge. And that drawbridge is made out of wood, and it is literally covered with secret trap doors covering every square inch of this drawbridge. That if one ever hoped to make it into that castle, into the tree of life, he must cross this drawbridge. But with all of these trap doors, it's impossible to cross it. Because with the slightest pressure, it falls open and casts you down into the waters of this moat to be destroyed by those deadly animals living in the water. On the outside of this drawbridge, there are two stone towers, each one guarded by a cherubim with a flaming sword so that no one could pass through. And if someone could stand outside those towers and look at the front door of the castle, he would see that that door is covered with these thorny vines. And if he could see through the vines, he would see the chains and the locks and the bolts, making it absolutely impenetrable for any sinner to get into the castle, to the tree of life. And were it possible for someone to even do that, to get by those angels, those cherubim with the flaming swords, to get over that drawbridge, to somehow get through that door, then there would be an avenging angel of death that would immediately strike you dead, missing nobody at all. So it would be impossible to get to the tree of life. Absolutely impossible. The whole castle is caught up in a dark cloud of gloom, and there is the stench of the smell of fire and brimstone, which is constantly eating away at your nostrils for anyone who draws close to that castle. That's the covenant of works. The covenant of grace is also a house which has the tree of life inside. But this house is quite different from the castle of the covenant of works. It's really a mansion. It's a beautiful home, full of glory, adorned with gold and every kind of precious gem. It's like a garden with every kind of orchid and rose and flower to delight the eye and scent the air with a sweet perfume. It's not a cold, dark castle, but a warm home, the kind of home that you would love to live in, full of light, full of joy. It's a mansion full of abiding places. But the glory of this house is not in the gold. It's not in the gardens. But it's in the God who lives there. Because there in the center of this mansion, this house, there is a throne of God. And all of the angels are surrounding the throne, praising God day and night. And all of the saints are bowing before the throne, worshiping God, eating of the tree of life. And if all of that was not enough, There is a door that enters into this house and it stands wide open. It's a narrow door, but it's an open door for any sinner that desires to enter in to have everlasting life. The problem is that to get to the mansion, the garden home, you must first go through the castle. Because the mansion, the garden house, full of glory where God dwells, is right smack dab in the middle of the castle. And there's only one tree of life. And to get to the mansion, you must go through the castle. And you say, how can that be? It's impossible. No one can go through those two cherubim without being cut down. No one can make it across that drawbridge. No one could somehow open up that heavy, bolted, thorny door. No one can make it past that avenging angel of death. It's impossible. But the Scriptures say, what's impossible with man is possible with God. For all things are possible with God. And here's a part of the covenant of grace that makes it all possible. Because God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. And Christ came out of His throne of glory. He came out of the mansion into the world in which we live. And He lived a perfectly sinless, holy life. And when He was about 30 years of age, He approached those two stone towers standing in the outer edge of the drawbridge where those cherubim with the flaming swords are swinging. And when He approached by His sinlessness and His holiness, the cherubim dropped their swords and they fell down and worshiped Christ. And when He walked across the drawbridge, He walked with such a light and holy step that it was as if He was walking on water, and no trapdoor snagged His foot. No tooth nor claw touched His holy feet. And when He came to that door, He ripped away those thorns. And by His might and power, He broke those chains and those locks. And He swung wide open the door and stood into that castle. And then the avenging angel of death took His sword and killed Him. Killed Him. And He died. But because He did not die for His own sin, but for our sin, because He was blameless, because He was holy, He had the right of life. And He arose from the dead and triumphantly walked into the tree of life and grabbed that fruit and came all the way out of the castle and now stands triumphantly offering the tree of life to any sinner that would enter into the mansion by Him. That through Christ you can bypass the castle of the covenant of works and enter the mansion, the covenant of grace, by Jesus Christ. That's the covenant of grace. And He offers to any sinner that He will pick you up and by His righteousness and by His blood, He will carry you through those two stone towers, past those cherubim with the flaming swords. He will carry you across that drawbridge, through that door, past that avenging angel who does not touch a hair of your head, into the mansion, into the garden, into the tree of life, because Christ has done it all for us. That's the covenant of grace. That we cannot enter the mansion of the covenant of grace without first going through the castle of the covenant of works. So when Paul says that the commandment was to result in life, now you understand a little bit better the backdrop biblically of that in the covenant of works. And we've already seen that Paul has taught us well that the doctrine of the covenant of grace is that our only hope is in Jesus Christ. If you're standing outside this morning, and if anyone desires and hungers for the tree of life, you will either go through Jesus Christ, who will carry you to that tree by His blood and righteousness, or you will never get there. And if you turn away from Jesus Christ, He's your only hope, you will one day, when Christ comes back, stand before God, and the covenant of works will be the death of you. And all of your sins, all of your guilty, foul thoughts and actions and words and the motives of your heart will be examined by God, and you will be condemned. But there is life in Jesus Christ. There's a way through the castle with Christ to reach the mansion where the tree of life can be found. Have you been there? Have you tasted that fruit? Do you know that you've got the life that Jesus Christ alone can give? Come to Christ. He offers to any who thirst for the water of life and hunger for the tree of life free access to heaven. Turn from your sin. Repent of it. Believe on Jesus Christ, and He will give you life. Because though the law was to result in life, it resulted in our death. But Christ can result in life for all who believe in Him. May God help us to love the Savior, because He has reversed the curse, and by His covenant of grace, He has accomplished eternal life for us by His works of obedience, so that in Christ we have satisfied the covenant of works and have access to the tree of life, all because of what He has done for us. May Christ be precious in your hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we pray that You would help us to see the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Lord, in some way, open our minds and open our hearts to see the wretchedness of our condition apart from Christ, and to relish and enjoy and savor the knowledge that we have a Savior that has done all things necessary to accomplish and earn eternal life for us. Father, we confess the coldness and the hardness of our hearts so oftentimes, that we are so drawn to the trifles and the things of this world, and our love is so easily attached to the temporal things around us, and we forget our dear Savior and His blood and His righteousness and His death and resurrection. And our love for Christ sometimes grows cold, and we acknowledge that, dear Lord. But You know our weakness, Father, and we pray that by Your grace that You would enlarge our hearts to love Jesus Christ. Lord, may we love the Savior. May our hearts be joined to Him in love and devotion and in a deeper consecration of life, because He has satisfied the covenant of works for us. that He has accomplished the covenant of grace for us, that we who deserve death and hell have the inheritance of eternal life because of what He's done for us. And Lord, if there be but one this morning who has not yet turned from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ alone as their Savior, Lord, give them wings to fly to Christ. Give them grace that they might trust in Him, that they might taste the sweetness of the tree of life. So thank You, Father, for this reminder of the Apostle Paul, of the original intent of the law of God to give life, and yet because of our wretched sin it brought death. But that You reversed the curse through Jesus Christ, and may we glory in that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.